This week we'll be considering Joshua 24:29-33 and Judges 2:6-10, in which we will be reading about some notable deaths, concluding the book of Joshua. First, we'll examine the burial of Joseph's bones, which Israel had been carrying for hundreds of years. Then we'll consider the deaths of Joshua and Eleazar, who throughout the book of Joshua were Israel's prime leaders. And these deaths will be a signal of bad things to come for Israel, as their greatest generation passes from the scene and is replaced by a generation which forgets their history. And from here, we will learn an important lesson about passing our faith down to the next generation. Your passages are short, and so I will read them to you from the King James. First, Joshua 24:29-33. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And then Judges 2:6-10. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Let's start with Joshua first, and we'll start with verse 32, then we'll move on to the rest of the passage. Verse 32 tells us that Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem. If you have been listening all the way through our messages here at East Jordan, and if you have a sharp memory, you may recall these plans for Joseph's burial from Genesis 50:25. If not, here's the story. Joseph had gone down to Egypt and had become a great leader in Egypt, but before he died, he made the sons of Israel swear that he should be buried in Canaan. They did so. His body was embalmed, and then Israel fell into slavery. So his body sat in a coffin for 400 years, awaiting a proper burial. Here, he finally got it. He was buried in Shechem, which had been the land of his childhood, before he was taken to Egypt. Evidently, Jacob had bought a piece of land there, though Genesis doesn't explicitly record that. You may remember that there was conflict with the people of Shechem in Jacob's lifetime concerning his daughter Dinah. In that conflict, all or virtually all of the people of Shechem were killed, so my guess is Jacob ended up with a little more than he had purchased. We also have it in Genesis 48:22 that Jacob had given to Joseph a certain mountain slope which he had taken in war from the Amorites. My supposition is that this mountain slope is Mount Gerizim, which was near to Jacob's home in Shechem, but that is speculative. Shechem was allotted as the northernmost peak of Ephraim on the border with Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were, of course, Joseph's sons. It seems curious to me that Joseph wasn't buried in the same place that Jacob was. We have it in Genesis 49:50 that Joseph had buried his father Jacob in a cave at Machpelah. Abraham had purchased that cave from the Hittites for the purpose of burying his dead, but Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, was not buried in that same cave. We don't know how big that cave in Machpelah was, and we also don't know how many other people of Abraham's household were buried there, so it is reasonable to think that the cave was full by the time Joseph was buried. It is also possible that Joseph just didn't want to be buried there, so he had asked to be buried in his boyhood home. But we don't really know. Genesis didn't record any specific instructions, except that he should be buried in Canaan, so maybe this is just the place that his descendants chose. Whatever the circumstances, what is much more important about the burial of Joseph is that it represents for us a certain closure of the Bible's opening events. In a sense, there are two primary characters in Scripture, God and Israel. The Bible is a book about their interactions, and everything up to this point has been the telling of that nation's foundational history. The life of Joseph presented the problem that Israel had gone down to Egypt and, in losing their promised land, had lost some aspect of what it means to be a nation. Joshua's generation closed that part of the story arc, and it is fitting that Joseph finally received a burial. He made it back home in the end. The big problem that began when he was sold to slavery in Egypt had finally concluded. Israel's greatest generation had walked out of Egypt as children, crossed the wilderness in their early years, and taken the promised land before the end of their lives. But Joseph's bones also gave us an ominous warning. The problem of sin and death, presented even earlier in Genesis, still reigned. And death would claim even this greatest generation, leaving open a serious question about what would happen in the generation to come. We have it in verse 31 that Israel served Jehovah as long as the elders who had seen all of these things were alive, and Judges 2:7 agrees. These were faithful leaders. Under their watch, things stayed under control, but they didn't live forever. Judges 2:10 tells us that all of that generation died and were gathered to their fathers. That gathered to their fathers is a precursor to the later idea of ascending to eternal life. You can learn more about that in our message, Death of Jacob, published May 21st of 2017. That verse continues telling us that after those great leaders and their generation was gone, there arose another generation who did not know Jehovah or the work he had done. It is a tragedy, to be sure. Unfortunately, I do not think that we will ever see a generation like Joshua's again as we study through the scriptures. And the next book, Judges, will tell the story of Israel as they wavered back and forth between obedience and disobedience. But we'll have more on the next generation before we conclude. First, we need to deal with the deaths of Joshua's generation. Joshua 24:29-30 tells us that Joshua died at 110 years old. Judges 2:9 agrees with that number, and there is nothing which would lead us to question it. There are still people living to older than 110, rare as it may be. I will remind my listeners that while modern medicine has improved the quality of life and has ensured that more people live to adulthood, thus drastically raising the average lifespan, there is little or no difference between the longest lifespans today and the longest lifespans of antiquity. For deeper analysis on that topic, you might consider our message on Psalm 90, Moses' Psalm, published September 16th of 2018. If you are astute, you might notice a slight difference between the accounts of Joshua and Judges regarding Joshua's burial. Joshua says he was buried at Timnath-Serah, and Judges says in chapter 2, verse 9, that he was buried at Timnath-Heres. So is it Timnath-Serah or Timnath-Heres? Well, it is certainly both and not one or the other, because there is no indication that these are different places. In fact, we can be quite certain that this is the same place, using different names, because both passages describe them with the same language. This is Joshua's own land in Ephraim's hills, north of the mountain of Gash. It is possible and likely that these are simply alternate names for the same place. The names are so similar that a simple slip of the pen could lead to the name being miswritten somewhere in history, such that people called it by both. And in speech, transposition of sounds is common, like when little kids say Peschetti. This is particularly true in a time when speech was less recorded and people were less educated, so the place likely just had two names. And the meaning of the names is also similar. The first means abundant portion, and the other means portion of the sun. So, it's a place with plenty of sunlight, leading to abundant crops, which means it is an abundant and good portion, a land in the sun. People probably just called it both. In the alternative, I don't think we can rule out that this might be a rare scribal slip of the pen, a simple spelling error leading to a persistent misnomer in Judges. As with all such slips, this does nothing to harm our doctrine of inerrancy. We believe that the original manuscripts were perfect and inspired by God, and we don't have a problem with the idea that there might be a minor corruption in the transmission of the text over thousands of years. A spelling error, one which we can clearly identify and which has no implication for any doctrine whatsoever, is harmless. And thus ended the life of one of the Bible's giants, Joshua. Joshua was born a slave in Egypt. He saw the plagues, and he walked out on dry ground. We first mentioned him over 2.5 years ago in a message titled War with Amalek, published November 12th of 2017. It was there that Joshua led Israel's first battle in the wilderness against the Amalekites. Joshua became Moses' right-hand man. He was present when the elders ascended Mount Sinai to see God, and he was on the mountain with Moses when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. He was not present for the worship of the golden calf. When spies were appointed to survey the Promised Land, Joshua was among them, representing Judah, and along with Caleb, he was faithfully insistent that the land could be conquered. And he got the opportunity to prove it, unlike his brothers. After Moses and the entire generation died in the wilderness 40 years later, leaving only Joshua and Caleb, Joshua became Israel's new leader. He led Israel across the Jordan and won his most famous battle at Jericho before leading Israel on to sweeping victories across the Promised Land. Jericho may be Joshua's most famous battle, but it seems to me that Joshua's most noteworthy battle must have been the battle at Gibeon, where Joshua's decisive victory sparked a campaign to take the major cities of Judah, and in which God made the sun stand still at Joshua's command to help him finish the job. Joshua was not without his failures. He underestimated his opponents at the Battle of Ai, and he lost there when he was unable to command complete faithfulness to God from his people. He failed to seek God's guidance regarding Gibeon, leading to Israel making a covenant with them. But at the end of his life, Joshua had done well for his people, and he will always be remembered as one of Israel's greatest leaders. He allotted the people their lands, and at the end of his life, he urged the leaders to continue following God and renewed the covenant for the covenant people. And here at the age of 110, we bid him farewell. Of course, Joshua was not the only leader of this generation who died. Eleazar the high priest also died. That from Joshua 24:33. And yet again, we have a question about the place where he was buried. The passage says that he was buried in a place called Gibeah, which was in Ephraim, and which had been given to his son Phinehas. And that could raise your eyebrows for a couple of reasons. First, there was no Levitical city called Gibeah, so it would be strange for Phinehas, a priest, to possess the area. Second, we know a city called Gibeah, but it is in Benjamin, not Ephraim. Don't let this trouble you. The word Gibeah means simply hill. So while most translations treat this word like a proper name, I don't think that we should. The King James is among the translations that get it right here, while more modern translations get it wrong. Eleazar was not buried in the city of Gibeah, and the city was not given to his son. Eleazar was buried on a hill in Ephraim, which had been given to his son as a burial plot. Eleazar first appeared in Scripture at Exodus chapter 6, where he was mentioned in a genealogy as the third son of Aaron. He, like Joshua, was most likely born into slavery, but he was younger than Joshua was, young enough that he was not counted in Joshua's generation, and thus, he survived the wilderness wanderings. His father Aaron, of course, would later become Israel's high priest. Eleazar might have faded into the background, being third in the line of succession to the high priesthood. But his older brothers both died after they disrespected God by offering strange fire at the tabernacle, leaving Eleazar as the heir apparent. Eleazar served as priest until the death of his father in Numbers 20, when he was anointed the new high priest of Israel. We discussed that on April 27th of 2019 in a message, Deaths of Aaron and Miriam. Eleazar had a son in the wilderness, Phinehas, who killed the rebels at Peor and who became high priest after his father died. Eleazar's service as high priest began with Moses as Israel's leader, and apparently ended after Joshua's death. So he was high priest for all of Joshua's time in leadership. During his long term of service, Eleazar conducted a census of the warriors before the conquest. He received the spoils after the war with the Midianites. He commissioned Joshua as Israel's leader after Moses died. He was instrumental in allotting the lands, and he resolved the conflict between the tribes regarding the mysterious altar. But now, after nearly 3 years since he first entered our messages, we bid him farewell. And in moving on to our lessons, we find that it is an ominous farewell. We read it in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And from that we learn a lesson of grave importance, that we are never more than one generation away from losing the gospel. Joshua's generation was, in my opinion, without parallel. They saw God more directly and more powerfully than did anyone until the time of Christ, and so far as I can tell, they lived with a piety which is unmatched throughout Israel's generations, bar none. Their religious devotion was a result of the things they had seen. They knew God was real. They knew that there were just rewards for their actions, and they could not deny that they had seen this all for themselves. But the next generation saw much less. They hadn't been born slaves, freed after Jehovah performed all his wonders. Rather, they had been born desert wanderers. Many of them were likely too young to remember the pillar of cloud and fire, or perhaps, in their travels, were too small to see it over the shoulders of their parents. They didn't cross the Jordan on dry ground, their fathers did, while they waited at home with their mothers on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't see Jericho crumble, they didn't see Achan killed for his sins, they didn't see the hail, or the hornets, and they probably experienced the long day, but I would guess that many children don't even know how long a day ought to be, and might not notice if a day was particularly long. So, on first contemplation, it might seem incredible that just one generation after the memorable events of Joshua, the children would not really know what had happened. But when you really think about it, it might be harder to expect that they would know these things, because many of them had likely seen almost nothing, and they had nothing to remember. Joshua did what he could to impart the importance of following God to the next generation, and to ensure that these events were remembered. He set up stones as monuments seemingly everywhere he went. There was a monument at the Jordan, where they crossed. There was a stone pile on Achan, a covenantal stone with the tabernacle, a giant altar where the tribes crossed back east. And I would guess there were others that the book doesn't mention, or which I have forgotten to include. But if the parents of the next generation didn't tell the children what those monuments meant, likely the children looked at them and saw nothing but piles of stones, if they ever even saw them at all. And either the parents failed to tell the children about these things, or the children didn't believe them, having not seen them themselves. Either way, the result was a generation which did not know their history, and not knowing their history, they did not know the reality of God, and so they did not believe the consequences of wicked living, and so they went astray. How much more likely do you suppose our children are to lose sight of the truth than they were? I'm not part of Israel's greatest generation. If the elders of Joshua's day said nothing, then at least some residue of their story would persist. But if I don't tell my children what happened to these heroes of old on the other side of the world, how will they know anything about it at all? Clearly they won't. The continuation of our faith depends on us telling the next generation what happened, and if we don't, they won't know. There are memorial stones all around us, statues of the Ten Commandments, or the inscription of a Bible verse on some monument, a statue of some great Christian past, but more of them are being torn down every day by a culture that wants to forget its Christian heritage. Thankfully, we have Bibles we can read. And it is appalling to me how few people in my generation have read them. I will tell you my personal experience. I attended a prominent public university. I know people who went on to become doctors, lawyers, political leaders, teachers, business leaders, even some who were preparing for ministry. And I would ask almost everyone I knew, have you read the Bible, all of it, cover to cover? I would guess that not 5% of them had. I met a young woman once, early 30s, college graduate, raised right here in Georgia, who didn't know who David and Goliath were. Not that she hadn't read the story herself, or that she didn't know the details. She had never heard the name before. And that's pretty amazing, because you would think that educated people, people who are seeking knowledge, and who make reading their lifestyle, would take the time to read the most published book of all time. Even if you aren't a Christian, I would think that you would want to know what the Bible says, and I would argue that you cannot be an educated person if you haven't read it. No other book has had such an enormous influence, an influence on history, on literature, on music, on the visual arts, on law, on ethics, on modern culture, and certainly on religion, but frankly, on anything. Like it or not, the Bible is the source text of Western society. And you would think that to be an educated person, you would have to know about that. Contrast that with the ancient works that students in state schools are required to read. Gilgamesh, or the Odyssey, or Beowulf. Nonsense, which has no meaningful influence on anything. And you know, it's funny. Everyone on the campus seems to have an opinion about the Bible. Some said to me confidently that it was the inerrant word of God without knowing what it says. And some said it was a fairy tale hoax without knowing what it says. I know of no book for which people hold such strong opinions, despite having not read it. I have no strong opinions on the Grapes of Wrath. Do you know why? Because I haven't read it. But I digress. Here's the point. Many Christians today are raising a generation which is forgetting what God has done, despite the memorial tome sitting closed and gathering dust on every coffee table. Families, if ever they properly form, are being broken, and many parents spend little time with their children. Children are being raised in government schools where teaching about God, teaching people the truth about their history, has been outlawed, and the state itself is atheist-leaning, despite the claims of many. Mainstream media has decided that they can make more money by selling sex and making programming religiously neutral, or worse. Much of mainstream media is being run by anti-Christian ideologues whose goal is to subvert the faith. And even many churches, desperate to be hip and relevant, are failing to teach the Word of God. And even the best churches have limited resources. There are only so many teachers and only so many hours in a day that they can teach and that young people can learn. Here at East Jordan, we are doing everything we can to help with this. We've got hundreds of sermons published on our website, and anyone who is interested can come and listen to as much of it as they want for 24 hours a day. But you can't expect me to do it for you. I'm just another voice on a computer in a generation flooded with voices on computers. The young people in your community don't know me. They can't see firsthand what God has done in my life. I can't give them direct feedback for their questions or help them with their problems. When they're doubting, I can't hold their hand and walk them through it. I can't show them what love is, and despite the resources we have amassed here, it will probably take me another 20 years to get through the entire Bible, if I even live to finish it. So here's my question for you. If you do not yourself put forth the effort to train your children and the youths of your community in the truth, where do you expect them to learn it? I'll give you a hint. The answer is nowhere. If they don't learn it from you, if they don't see it affecting your life, if they don't have you helping them along the way, they won't get it anywhere. And in a few short years, we'll die and leave behind a generation that doesn't know where they came from, or where they're going, or what God has done, or why it matters. If you want Christianity to persist in the next generation, I recommend that you get up and start working, because this depends on you. So then, after a quick 6 months, we conclude the book of Joshua, and I will not belabor an outline of the book. We discussed it all in eulogizing the book's author and titular character. But herein we saw not only the end of a good book, but the end of a good generation, with both Joshua and Eleazar being gathered to their fathers. It was a good generation which suffered from one particular failure, the failure to instill in their children the truth about what God had done for them. I pray that we will avoid the same error. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.